Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum. The lecture you're about to hear was given on February 16, 1991 by Bilal Phillips in the mosque at the Saudi Arabian Airlines compound, popularly known as Saudia City, in Jeddah, Saudi Arabia. The lecture was titled Understanding Surah Al-Fatiha.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
I seek refuge with Allah from the accursed Satan. Al-Fatiha. In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. All praise is due to Allah, the cherisher and sustainer of the worlds. Most gracious, most merciful, master of the day of judgment. Thee do we worship and thine aid we seek. Show us the straight way, the way of those on whom thou hast bestowed thy grace, those whose portion is not wrath, and who go not astray.
In Al-Fatiha itself, there is guidance for us, practical guidance, because when Allah provides us with guidance, it is not something which is theoretical, that we may reflect on theoretically, but something which may be applied in our lives in such a way that it improves the quality of our worship and our submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the last two verses of Surah Al-Fatiha, we ask Allah, according to how He has taught us, that He show us the right path. And in defining the right path, we are told to say, the path of those on whom is your favor, Surat al-Ladina an'amta alayhim. And at the same time, we're also told to define another aspect of this path, in that it is the path which is not the one followed by those on whom is not your blessings, those who are astray and those on whom is divine anger. We say, غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ. Now, to understand who it is that Allah is referring to, the مَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ and the ضَالِّينَ, مَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ being those on whom is Allah's anger, and ضَالِّينَ being those who have gone astray, we have to turn to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for clarity. Because if we were to try to approach these verses just from our minds alone, we could come up with no end of interpretations. However, when we strive to understand the correct meanings of the Quran, we have to go first and foremost to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to see what it is he has explained for us of the meanings of the Quran. Because the Quran was revealed to him, and as Allah said in the Quran itself, وَأَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ, that we have revealed to you the remembrance or the reminder, which is the Quran, in order that you may explain to the people what was revealed for their benefit. So, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on a particular occasion, informed his companions that the Maghdubi alayhim were the Jews and the Dalleen were the Christians. Why the Maghdubi alayhim, those on whom is Allah's anger, are the Jews and the Dalleen are the Christians? The scholars of tafsir, or interpretation of the Quran, have pointed out that the Jews are those who have knowledge of the book. The revelation which they have, known as the Torah, Torah, is virtually correct. It has some distortions. They have made some distortions in it. But for the most part, it is correct. The information in it is correct. And this is confirmed by the Quran itself. So they have a large portion of the truth, but they have chosen not to follow it. As such, Allah is angry with them because they know the truth and they have chosen not to follow it. Similarly, or on the other hand, the Christians, what they have of the Injil is mostly incorrect. What they have, which they call the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and the writings of Paul, etc., these writings contain a mass of confusion and misguidance. There is a small portion amongst it, amongst these Gospels, which in fact are true. So they don't have the truth. And they are astray, naturally. They are following falsehood. Now, Allah has made particular reference to these two groups for a reason. It is not merely for us to know that those whom Allah is angry with are the Jews, and those who are astray are the Christians. No. Because the Quran, as Allah states Himself, is guidance for the believers, those who fear Allah. There is guidance in it. There is some knowledge in it which Muslims are required to apply in their daily lives. When Allah warns us about a people, He is not warning us merely to give us pieces of information of the past, of what happened to these people and what they did, etc. He is warning us that we do not become like them. This is the purpose. If we accept the Quranic stories which are filled with information concerning the peoples of the past and how they went astray, if we accept it in the way that Allah intended, then we would be able to benefit from it and be guided by it. This is the intent behind Allah pointing out to us these two groups. Those who know and don't act on what they know, and those who just don't know and are astray. Now, when we look in terms of Islam today on a world scale, the situation of Muslims, and the present fitna that we are in concerning Iraq, American troops, etc., all of this is a reflection of the state of Muslims on an international scale. There are examples of this same situation in our day-to-day personal lives. When we look at the majority of Muslims, we find that they know what the pillars of Islam are. If you take a child and you ask him, a Muslim child, anywhere in the Muslim world, what are the pillars of Islam? He will tell you the pillars are the Shahadatain, Salah, Zakah, fasting, Sawm, Hajj. Well, that's beautiful. But when we look into the lives of the majority of the Muslims in the world, we find that they're not practicing these pillars. They know it. They have knowledge of what the pillars of Islam are, but the reality is that they are not practicing. So they now enter into the realm of the Maghdubi Alayhim. And when we wonder, you know, why are Muslims in this situation? Why are these things happening to Muslims and so on? So why? Because they are among the Maghdubi Alayhim. They have knowledge, basic knowledge, and they are not acting on this knowledge. In Islam, a distinction is made between knowledge and faith. See, what has happened is that the majority of Muslims have been or have become deluded into thinking that merely having knowledge of Islam is faith in Islam. It means that they are guaranteed paradise. So they feel, like the Jews were deluded before, believing that they were the chosen people of God, the children of God. The fact that they are born a Jew, it means that your place in paradise has been set. Similarly, we find the masses of Muslims believing in the same way. That the fact that you are born in a Muslim family, this means that you are going to paradise. This is delusion. And it is the natural product of being unable to distinguish between knowledge and faith. We may have knowledge of a thing, but faith is there when we act on that knowledge. Action represents the manifestation of faith. That is living faith, what we call a living faith. Not something which is just mere words. Because I'm sure none of us would question that Satan knows that Allah is the one God. None of us would question that. Satan knows well, knew well, yet he is the most cursed of creation. Because in spite of that knowledge which he had, when he was commanded to bow to Adam, to act on that knowledge, he refused, out of pride, etc. He refused. And as such, he is cursed forever. So the knowledge didn't benefit him because he didn't act on it. So for Muslims, to be able to change their conditions, they have to act on the basic knowledge which they have. It has to again become a living faith, something which is a part of their 24-hour-a-day life. Now, there is another aspect of knowledge which most Muslims are ignorant of, and that is Tawheed. As I said, we were looking at the two groups. One group which represented those who had knowledge and were not acting on the knowledge. These were the Maghdubi Alayhim. Then there is this other group, those who don't have knowledge. And in the Muslim world, when we look into the area of Tawheed, we find, in fact, that there is very little knowledge of it. People, if you ask them what is Tawheed, they will say it means that Allah is one. Most people, they will say Allah is one. However, the Christians say that Allah is one also. And the Jews say that Allah is one also. Even the Hindus, who most people think, well, you know, these people believe in a multitude of gods. They have so many different idols, etc., that they worship. There are no way you could even give them the idea that God is one. No. If you ask the people among the Hindus who know the religion, they will tell you, no, we believe in one God, Brahma. But we believe that he became incarnate, or he became, you know, in a human or creational form at different points in history, in different places, and in different forms. But we believe in one God. So obviously, Tawheed could not possibly be the belief, merely the belief in one God. Because Hindus, Christians, and Jews also share this belief. We also have a group of people who will say also that Tawheed means that everything is God. It's just one existence, that is Allah. This is another expression held by a group of people. However, neither of these two expressions correctly define the meaning of Tawheed from a correct Islamic perspective. As such, much of the Muslim world is involved in bid'ah, that is innovation in the religion, which the Prophet ﷺ warned us about, saying very clearly that, you know, kullu bid'atin dalala, every innovation in religion is misguidance, wa kullu dalalatin finnar, and all of these forms of misguidance lead to the hellfire. Prophet ﷺ has warned us in no uncertain terms. مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ فَهُوَ رَدْ. Whoever brings something new in this affair of ours, in Islam, it is not accepted. Allah does not accept it. It is rejected. This is the reality. However, the mass of Muslims are involved in innovation in the religion, doing things which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ did not command them to do. And we can only worship Allah by way of the things which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ commanded us to do. That's why its prophets were sent, to define for us what is the worship of Allah. This is the purpose of the prophets, among the purposes. To make clear to mankind how they should worship Allah. And this is why Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said very clearly, مَا تَرَكْتُ شَيْئًا يُقَرِّبُكُمْ إِلَى اللَّهِ إِلَّا وَأَمَّرْتُكُمْ بِهِ. I didn't leave anything which would bring you closer to Allah except that I commanded you to do it. This is the bottom line. If there is anything that we believe will bring us closer to Allah, that is pleasing to Allah, because if it's pleasing to Allah, it brings us closer to Allah. Anything that we believe is pleasing to Allah or will bring us closer to Allah, if the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ did not command us to do it, then it is bid'ah. It is innovation. It is not acceptable to Allah. This is the bottom line. This is how we define what is acceptable from what is not acceptable. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he told us, he defined for us all of the ways by which we may become closer to Allah, all of the ways by which we may please Allah. And if somebody were to ask you, just briefly, what then is Tawheed? We could sum it up as the belief that Allah is unique and that this belief is reflected in all of our actions in all of the things in which we do, that we do, believing that they are pleasing to Allah and that they bring us closer to Allah. That Allah is unique. And I didn't just say one. I said unique. Why? Because if we just use the term one, and I say, for example, there is one tape recorder in this masjid. This doesn't exclude the possibility of there being another tape recorder in another masjid. So when we say that Allah is one, we don't mean it in this way. We mean one in the sense of being unique, totally. There is nothing like Him. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ There is nothing like Allah. Allah does not share His characteristics in their perfection with anyone. Allah, the Creator, is completely distinct and different from His creation. This is the fundamental idea behind the principle of Tawheed. And this principle, by understanding this, we then can clearly understand why those who say everything is Allah are misguided. This is pantheism. When everything becomes Allah, there is no distinction between creator and creation anymore. And this is why you have people saying, you know, you're Allah, I'm Allah, everybody's Allah. We're all a part of Allah. This is misguidance. Similarly, you have a body amongst Muslims who will say, for example, that the human soul is divine. They hold that Allah placed in man a portion of his spirit, meaning Allah has a spirit and a portion of his spirit was put into man, into Adam, and each descendant of Adam now carries a portion of the divine spirit. And that the purpose of man's existence is for him to reunite that divine spirit with the total divine who is Allah. This idea, again, is in contradiction to the fundamental concept of Tawheed. Allah does not have a spirit. Nor is Allah a spirit. He created spirit. It is a part of His creation. None of us contains inside of ourselves any portion of Allah. No. We are His creation. What this means to us, practically, is that we are here to worship Allah. We are not here to become Allah. And you might think that, you know, where is he getting these ideas from? No. There are a number of people who hold this idea, who call themselves Muslims. But they mistakenly hold this idea and promote it. And this idea is not a new idea. It is not something which you only find amongst Muslims. You will find it amongst Christians, amongst Jews, amongst Hindus, and amongst others. It commonly comes under the heading which is known as mysticism. Mysticism. And it is alien, actually, to Islam. Now, realizing that knowledge without practice is a curse, that we have to act on the knowledge that we have, and two, that it is essential for us to have correct knowledge of the religion itself, we can then say that there are two fundamental principles which underlie all of the various pillars or practices of Islam, that of ilm and amal. Ilm being knowledge, and that by that we mean the correct knowledge, and amal being righteous deeds, that is, acting on that knowledge. And of course, I'm sure you are all familiar with the many verses in the Quran wherein Allah defines the righteous, those who will succeed in this life and attain paradise, as those who believe in Allah and do righteous deeds. Now, in closing, I would just like to say also that this is related to the purpose of our creation, which is ibadah. As Allah has said very clearly, وَمَا خَلَقْتَ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that He has not created the jinn or mankind except for His worship, ibadah. And that ibadah can only be fulfilled if we have the correct ilm, the correct knowledge. Otherwise, we end up doing practices, believing that in fact we are worshipping Allah, when in fact we are not. And at the same time, the correct knowledge should also motivate us to act on that knowledge, producing righteous deeds, which then becomes ibadah, or the worship of Allah. So, in closing, you're all well aware that Islam teaches us that the whole of a Muslim's life can be ibadah, or actually should be ibadah. He should strive to make all of the various actions of his life acts of worship, acts which are pleasing to Allah. So for him to attain that, he must fulfill the two conditions which I spoke about. One, that there should be correct knowledge of Allah there. He should be remembering Allah. This is the aspect which is also known as Zikrullah. And Zikrullah doesn't just mean, you know, sitting after Salah and saying Subhanallah, Subhanallah, Subhanallah. I mean, this is an aspect of the remembrance of Allah. But it is not the remembrance of Allah. The remembrance encompasses all of our lives. And when a person restricts it just to this act after Salah, Subhanallah, 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 then what he does is he turns this powerful principle of faith, he turns this powerful principle of faith into a blind ritual. So after Salah, you will hear him say, people who come into Islam newly, they ask, what is he doing? What is this? Or you see, we explain, well, you know, actually he's saying, Subhanallah, you know, walhamdulillah, wallahu akbar. But for him, what has happened is that the meaning, you know, of saying Subhanallah and reflecting on what it means, this is gone now. It is just a, you know, a physical exercise. So it's just, Subhanallah, and he's finished and he gets up and he goes. And he believes he has actually remembered Allah. But is this remembrance of Allah? Of course not. This is just a blind ritual which will end up cursing him on the Day of Judgment. He's thinking he's doing something good for himself, and in fact he's doing something to harm himself. And the other principle that he must follow in turning the various acts of his life into ibadah, worship of Allah, is that it has to be according to the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He has to remember Allah, and he has to do it according to the sunnah. When he fulfills these two principles, he has established the kind of knowledge that he should, and that knowledge now becomes a living part of his life, turning his life, his daily life, into ibadah, and inshallah, which would be acceptable to Allah and earn him paradise. We pray and ask Allah to give us the reality of knowledge, of the religion, of its practices, of consciousness of Allah, and of putting that knowledge into practice in our daily life. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Let me just say that I will also give you an opportunity, if you have any general questions that you would like to ask, anything concerning the presentation or other things concerning Islamic principles or something like this, if you'd like to ask, I'll also, you know, we can give some few minutes, 20 minutes or so to that, inshallah.
But you know, it seems that there are problems with the following of Madhahar. Can you just explain to us briefly how you feel or what you think is, especially for new people coming to the what they need to do in following Madhahar when you're not sure whether they should be Hanafi, Shafi, or whatever they should follow? So can you just explain to us what is best to do for people to just do?
Well, I think it is important for us to understand just fundamentally that the madhab, each and every one of them represents an attempt by Muslims to implement the Quran and the Sunnah in their lives. They are the result of human effort. And as such, they will contain in them some errors. They are the product of human reasoning, and human reasoning is not perfect, so therefore there will be some errors in them. And all of the scholars of the madhab, the major scholars, they have made that very clear to their followers, stating in one way or another that we are human beings. The things that we have reasoned out are subject to error. Some of it will be correct, some of it will be wrong. So you should compare it to the Quran and to the Sunnah. And if you find anything contradicting it, throw it aside and follow the Quran and Sunnah. In one way or another, the scholars have all stated it. So this means that there is no special place for any one madhab over another. They're all individual human efforts which have become collective over time. So there is nothing wrong with a person following a madhab as long as he keeps in mind that it is not something infallible. We don't have any popes. You know, in Christianity you have a pope, and when he becomes the pope, he becomes infallible according to their belief. So his madhab is something which is divinely ordained, which the people must follow, because it contains no error. We don't have anything like that. The only person we have who was infallible in that sense, in the sense of what he taught us we can be sure we should follow, is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He, we are obliged to follow. And that's what we mean when we say, وَنَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. That's what we mean when we're saying that, he is the only person who has received revelation from Allah, therefore whatever He has taught us, we are obliged to try to follow as much as we can. We don't even have to question it. In the sense of, what was the meaning behind it? No, we don't have to question it. If it is clear what He has told us to do, we can do it. We should do it. Allah has told us, do it. Perhaps in time we may understand. Perhaps we may not. There's some things He may have told us to do that the deep meanings or the reasons behind it we may never know until we reach paradise, if we make it there, inshallah. But we are obliged now to follow. And He is the only one that we follow blindly in that sense. Everybody else, we said, were human beings who made errors and were correct. We follow them when they're correct, and we do not follow them when they were in error. This is why when Imam Malik was asked by one of his students, if we follow a companion of the Prophet, a Sahabi, will we be on the correct path? In other words, if somebody chooses a Sahabi and decides to follow whatever he said and did, would he be on the correct path? Imam Malik said, no, unless he was correct. because the truth is one. Unless he was correct. In other words, the Sahabi was a human being. Everything he did is not right. There will be some errors. So we can follow what he did which was correct and be sure we are on the right path. But now if we follow what he did which wasn't correct, well, we're on the wrong path. Now Allah will judge him for the error that he made and may forgive him for the error that he made. But we now who choose to follow an error knowing that it is an error, this is terrible. This is wrong. This is misguided. So, accordingly, we should follow the madhab with an open mind. So if we're following the madhab, the teachings that are, you know, because when you come to study as a Muslim in most parts of the Muslim world, a person accepts Islam in Pakistan, then he is going to end up following the Hanafi madhab. Whether he admits it or whether he doesn't, the greatest likelihood that he will be following, unless he happened to have accepted Islam and somebody from another group called Ahl al-Hadith took him in and taught him. If that didn't happen, it means that he will be following the Hanafi madhab. Now, as I said, what is required of him is not to say, well, no, I don't want to follow any madhab, so he doesn't have to say it. If he decides he would prefer to follow, for example, you know, scholars who he would sit under and learn from them, and he's not particular about any particular madhab, he may do this also. But if he decides to follow the madhab as he's taught, no harm, as long as he remains open-minded, that when he may be doing something, if somebody comes to him with knowledge, showing him, listen, actually there is a hadith which is authentic in Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, which says that the Prophet ﷺ did this and not that, then when he finds himself in a situation like that, then he should try to follow that which he is certain about. He may try to get further understanding, asking, you know, other scholars, well, you know, what about this hadith? You know, why aren't we following this hadith or whatever, so and so. Try and get some clarity. But he now becomes obliged to follow the sunnah when it becomes clear to him that this was in fact the authentic practice of the Prophet Muhammad. So what I'm saying is that for both the new convert as well as any Muslim, he is not obliged to follow a particular madhab. But if he follows one, because that's where he is in, there is nothing wrong, as long as he remains open-minded. The ability to follow the teachings of the religion without actually following a particular madhab most of the way is something which is beyond most common people. A person who is a student, a scholar, or what they call talib al-ilm, so and so, he may be in a position now to sit and take from the various schools of thought according to what is correct and what is incorrect. For the average person, he doesn't have the kind of background which would allow him to be able to do that. So therefore, he will be obliged then to follow somebody who he trusts, whether it's the imam of the masjid or the scholar in his area, whatever. But he should also be of an inquiring mind. He should not just accept any pronouncement, you know, the person says, do this, don't do this, do this. You should be prepared to ask, well, why should we do this? Why shouldn't we do that? And if you find, for example, when you ask the person why, he says, don't question me. Are you questioning my knowledge? Then this is a person who you need to get away from. Right? It's a person who is using knowledge in the wrong way. Because one should not be shy to explain to others, or one should not feel that he is, you know, in any way put down by being questioned as to where this knowledge comes from. No. Our duty is to convey the knowledge to people. So there is no reason why a scholar or a knowledgeable person should not inform the people as to where this comes from. We should do this because Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said so, because Allah said so, this is why. So I hope that sort of covers the idea of madhab, you know, sufficiently.
Brother, can I follow that? See, the problem with that is, like, especially when you move away, like as you said, you know, you were in Pakistan, you were going to follow Hanafi madhab, but now you're living in a state, and you're in the mosque, there are seven different followers of seven different madhab coming, and imam is one particular client, and there's all kind of confusion, especially the kids, you know, like my kids. You know, I'm teaching them something else. If they come from the school or the mosque and they say, hey, you know, this guy is saying this. But my question is, that if I started following one Muslim, which unfortunately, you know, this is a problem today, all the Muslim world, we are not in taught Islam. I thought for 30 years I did not want to be religious. It's totally wrong. I should have been taught Islam. But when I came to the other countries, I found out other things. But the impression was given to me, all of that is wrong. It's totally wrong. So the confusion now is that, should I keep following one religion? Should I pick, you know, because I found that in different interpretation by four imams, there are certain easy things. Like, you know, one imam says that you can do this, another says, no, you cannot do this. So can I make the choice and make my life easy?
Well, okay. I would say that, generally speaking, you know, scholars point out that it is wrong for you to go around from madhab to madhab looking for the easy thing. You know, they call it tatabbur rukhas, right? You know, it is wrong. Because what you should be looking for is the correct thing, not the easy thing, because the easy thing may be incorrect. You see, your intention is not anymore seeking knowledge to improve the practice of your religion, but trying to find the loophole, you know. So that kind of intention is definitely incorrect. It shouldn't be followed. There is no harm in looking from school to school to find that which is correct. And if it happens to be the easier thing, well, alhamdulillah. But we shouldn't go with the intent of the easier thing. Okay? Now, in the situation, you know, in America, for example, where we have all the different schools or representations of different schools in one locale, then I would advise that the people who are involved in educating the children be people who are open-minded and who will teach the religion now according to the sources, without specifying madhab. This is what I would advise. This is a unique circumstance. In most parts of the Muslim world, it's not what you find. In most parts, it's either, you know, Maliki in the Sudan, Shafi'i in Egypt, Hanafi in Pakistan, you know, Hanbali in Saudi Arabia and Kuwait. You know, it is fairly defined. Whereas America and other countries where people have come to from different parts, you know, you find this mixture which is sort of unique. So in those kind of circumstances, I would say that it would be better that those people who are involved in the education of the community as well as the children, you know, teach the religion from the point of the basic evidence that is available, you know, without specifying madhab, you know. So this is what I would suggest in that particular circumstance.
Well, if I understood you correctly, you mentioned that the Christians and Jews and Hindus believe in oneness of Allah, whereby the Trinity of Christianity and the 101 gods of Hindus, like God of love and God of hate and wealth and all that, that means that not Muslims. So could you kindly elaborate on that? I have a problem with that, but I've never heard that before. Muslims believe in oneness of Allah.
Well, this is something, I mean, I'm not bringing it out of, you know, nowhere. You can pick up Encyclopedia Britannica and open it up and look to see what it is that they believe in, and you will find that in fact, this is what they fundamentally believe. But the point is that the fact that a person believes that there is one God, this is not in itself Tawheed. That's what I'm trying to explain. This is not in itself Tawheed. Because if your idea of one God is one God who has three parts, and these three parts make up one, but yet there are three parts, then you're not talking about Tawheed from an Islamic point of view. You know, and this is why when they try to explain it to you, you know, for Christians, for example, they will say that, you know, God is like water. You see, you have water comes in the liquid form, in steam, and it comes in ice. Right? This is like the three gods. And they will go back to the created things, because this is how you find creation in this way. That what we call water, or H2O, you know, in the chemical sense, this can exist in three different forms. Yet it is still H2O. Do you understand? This is their rationale. In other words, they are making God like his creation. This is why we reject it. For the Hindus,
they believe that God becomes manifest in His creation at different periods of time. And this is why when you talk to the Hindu who is worshipping an idol, you know, if he is knowledgeable, you ask him, why are you worshipping this piece of stone? He will say, listen, I'm not worshipping the stone that you see here. I am worshipping Brahma, God who is manifest in the stone. You see? This again contradicts our concept of Tawheed. Because for us, God does not become His creation. God is God. He is the creator. And He is distinct, different from His creation. So once you believe in a God, though you believe it's one God, but He becomes creation, then you have destroyed the correct understanding of Tawheed. You're in shirk. You see, why I said that is because you have people, Muslims for example, who will pray to saints. You know, a problem happens to them, a calamity strikes them, and the first thing they call out is, Ya Abdul Qadir Al-Ghifni, or Ya Muhyiddin, you know, so they call themselves. You know, they're calling on Abdul Qadir, he's the most common one, in a sense, they're called saints, you know, for succor, to be saved. You see, what does this mean? This is shirk. They have given, what they're saying now, see, Allah's attributes are no longer unique. They have taken attributes which belong only to Allah and they have given it to one of His creation. Because only Allah can save you. He is the only one who answers prayer. So once we give prayer to other than Allah, then we have committed shirk. And I try to give it, you know, from this kind of bottom line understanding so that we can apply it in any circumstance. If we are clear on this thing of the uniqueness of Allah, then it's very easy to see how these other ideas and principles are deviant, whether they're other religions, because this is what they all share. All of the deviant paths, they all share this one principle, that they have given creation the qualities of Allah, or they have given Allah the qualities of creation. Either one or the other. In other words, Allah for them is not unique. This is how we can distinguish between the two. Because you'll find sometimes some people tell you, you know, non-Muslim, you know, there's so many different religions. Everybody's saying he has the right path. His is the only way to God. How do we know it's from Christ? They're all these people who have the religions, they're doing good deeds. We see righteous people amongst them. So obviously, either they're all correct, they're all different paths to God, or there really is no path. So you can make it simple for them by showing them what is the distinction between Islam and all the others. Because all the others share common principles. Islam is the only one who is distinct of the uniqueness of God. That He does not share the qualities of His creation, nor does the creation share His qualities. That's the only one. So even though other religions may claim to be monotheistic, calling, you know, following the principle of one God, they are all involved in shirk according to the monotheistic principle of Islam, which is the true monotheism, what we call Tawheed. Islam covers all aspects of life. So Muslims are enjoined to know first and foremost who is Allah. It should be very clear. They need to know who is Allah, because otherwise if they don't know who is Allah, then they're going to be worshipping Allah's creation, believing that they're worshipping Allah. Because this is what happened to the Christians. When you ask the Christian, why are you worshipping Jesus? He was a man. He said, no, I'm not worshipping Jesus, a man. I'm worshipping God who became a man. So he believes that he is worshipping God, but in fact he's worshipping a man. So Muslims have to get past that. They have to be clear on who is Allah so that they can worship Allah alone. And they have to have knowledge of the basic principles of the religion and to apply those principles individually first and foremost, because it's no point jumping to a governmental level and talking about, you know, changing society when you in your personal life you're not even praying in the Masjid Fajr. You know, you're sleeping in your bed, Fajr goes, you get up after sunrise and pray Fajr. But you're talking about changing society. And what society can you change and you can't even make enough change to pray Fajr in the Masjid? Right? This is the basic, this is the bottom line. See, people like to jump to these high levels because you end up talking in theory. You really can't do anything. And so you excuse yourself from having to deal with the things that you can deal with. Whereas Islam teaches that we have to start with ourselves. We have to establish the basics. Number one is Salatul Fajr in Masjid. This is number one. You have to start there. Prophet ﷺ said that, you know, the Fajr is one of the most difficult prayers on the who? Munafiqeen. This is telling us something. If we are having trouble getting to Fajr, this is telling us that there is nifaq. There is nifaq. There is hypocrisy in us if we are not making it to Fajr in the Masjid. So we have to start there. If we can't do that, then don't talk about anything else. It's just delusion, confusion. Let us start here. Then from there, deal with your family. Then your immediate community, your job situation. And with people striving like that in this gradual sense, eventually, inshallah, we can deal with the society and bring it right. But if we jump to dealing with the society and we haven't dealt with number one, then we are only fooling ourselves. Okay?
But my question actually refers to one very, I would rather say in my mind it is complicated most of the time. Who will go to hell and who will go to heaven? To me, I understand that in this world, nobody has the right to say who will go to hell and who will go to heaven. It is only Allah, and Allah knows who will go to hell and who will go to heaven. Many a time, we can see that many of our friends actually are discussing this very fact, that if somebody who is a non-believer, he has to go to hell, there is no other way. Of course, I remember correctly, the Quran says the same thing, that non-believers are not going to, they are going to hell. At the same time, it does say that those people who are doing good things, they are going to be rewarded for hell, for their life. Now the question that I'm asking you is that, is it correct to conclude that all the non-believers will be going to hell, whatever may happen, whatever good any one of them might be doing? Is that correct to conclude?
Well, you see, it depends on what you mean by a non-believer. If you mean what Allah means, a non-believer, one who truly does not believe in Allah, as he is supposed to believe, because we can't say the Hindu who believes in Brahma is believing in Allah and so he is going to know. We're talking about believing in Allah as he is supposed to believe in Allah. We can say with assurance that those who do not believe in Allah as Allah has ordained for them to believe in Him are going to hell. Without a doubt. Because Allah has said so. Without a doubt. The problem comes when we start pointing the finger at individuals and say, all American Christians are going to hell. No, you see, you run into a problem now. Because when you go and you sit down with each American Christian, you will find that they have a variety of different beliefs. You will find among them those who don't believe that Jesus is God, and are only praying for God alone. But he doesn't know what Islam is. He doesn't. The picture he's heard of Islam is so distorted, he wouldn't want to have anything to do with it. So he is actually following it as far as the principle of Tawheed is following it. But on the outside, he is wearing the garb of a Christian. So this is where you run into a problem when you're going to make a blanket statement, all Russians, because they're communists, are going to hell. You run into a problem. It's just like saying all Muslims are going to paradise. It's the same kind of problem. So we can talk in a theoretical sense that if a person does not believe in Allah as he is supposed to believe in him, then he is going to hell. Those people who believe in Allah as he is supposed to be believed in, but may commit certain sins, they may also go to hell for a period of time, but as the Prophet ﷺ informed us, Allah will remove them from hell after a period. As long as they had a mustard seed weight of that true belief in Allah in their heart. But this is something we are not in a position to measure. So it becomes a problem when you start to make these blanket statements according, you know, to people. And in the case of da'wah, when we're giving da'wah, of course it's useless. You know, you want to give da'wah to an American saying, listen, you're going to hell. You know, what's the point, really, you know? It's totally useless. There's no benefit. You've turned him off. It's just like even coming to a Muslim, you know, who is praying to the saints, you tell him, listen, you're going to hell. No, again, he's closing his ears. This is not da'wah. You don't make da'wah in this fashion. You just turn off people. It's very important for you to develop, you know, relationships with people where people, you know, feel good about you, they feel positive, you're not approaching them in a harsh, negative kind of way, you know, but you're trying to develop a relationship and they feel from you sincerity, because you should be sincere in what you're trying to do. It is not a question of just putting down people, but you are trying to get the message of Islam across to them. And as such, you have to approach it in a way which is befitting of the message of Islam. Okay? Okay? Go ahead, then.
One thing I want to ask you about is, you said about getting to saints and all that, and this shit going out for, you know, like a common person, you know, like I'm a weak Muslim, you know, like Imam is not at a high level, but you know, there is the Imam of the mosque. Can I come and ask him to pray for, you know, like if somebody is sick or something is happening, can I ask him to pray to Allah? Because, you know, he is much more closer to Allah. And we had seen that the level of Iman of a pious person is constantly, you know, trying to increase it. And so, can I ask him to pray for the sake or for any other thing?
Well, if you ask a person who is living, it is acceptable. You know, if you ask this person to pray for me, it is acceptable. But if you pray to this person to pray for you, it's not acceptable. But he's living, he can do something. Once he's dead, this is where the problem comes. Because now you are praying to him. So if he's living, you can ask. And Iman is something which is constantly increasing and decreasing. Don't think that such and such a person is a pious person in the sense that, you know, his Iman is always increasing in the sense that he never... No. Everybody goes through periods of ups and downs. Human beings, that is their nature. Nobody is perfect, only Allah is perfect.
I just happened to have a glimpse of your book, Tawheed, and I was very fascinated. I hope one day I can read the whole book, which I haven't done so. But today, knowing the topic, Tawheed, we are going to talk, I thought maybe it would be much longer than what you really thought.
Well, you know, the topic of Tawheed is something which would take a very long period of time. And I don't want you to think that, I mean, the little nutshell that I gave you, Tawheed, represents the totality of Tawheed. No.
the book which I wrote on Tawheed is 220-something pages, right? So it means that there is a lot to it. And, you know, but the point is that I wanted to just try to give you the essence, but when you come now to apply it in various aspects of the religion, this is when, you know, it becomes in more depth, you know. That in fact, you know, it's very unfortunate that in a lot of the works that have been written about Islam, when you pick it up and, you know, it may be about the pillars of Islam, you will find that they will deal with Tawheed in about one paragraph. And then the rest of the book is devoted to the other pillars of Islam. I mean, as if really Tawheed is just, you know, Allah is one tradition, you know. But in fact, it is the most important pillar. And it's the one which most, you know, should be developed and explained. Because if this is not clear, then all the other pillars become useless. If you are involved in shirk in terms of your worship of Allah, then your salah, your zakah, your sawm, your hajj, all of it is useless. So it is really one which needed to be emphasized, and alhamdulillah, you know, in recent times, the so-called Wahhabi movement, you know, has been responsible for the revival of concern about Tawheed. You see, and again, this movement has sort of been misunderstood in people thinking, you know, Wahhabis are like innovators in religion, right? The term, when a person wants to refer to an apostate or a deviant, you will call him a Wahhabi. You know, this is it's very unfortunate. But this is life also, that when a person, you see, where a wrong practice becomes common, the right practice will appear to be deviant. You know, but this is really the essence of the so-called Wahhabi movement. It was to revive the fundamental teachings of Tawheed and sticking to the Quran and to the Sunnah. You know, people think of the Wahhabi movement as being against Madhab and so on. No, the scholars from that came out of the movement were from the Hanbali Madhab. You know, and that's why the Hanbali Madhab is the Madhab of Saudi Arabia. But they did not, generally speaking, the major scholars did not approach it in a rigid sense. That they did teach people to be open-minded. This is why when they came into Mecca, when they took over Mecca, at the time that they took over Mecca, you used to have four different prayer places around the Kaaba. Four different prayer places, one for an imam from each of the four madhabs. So that when the adhan came for Maghrib, for example, the imam from the Hanafi madhab would get up, they would make iqamah, and all the Hanafis who were making tawaf and that would come and pray behind him. When he was finished, then the imam from the Shafi'i madhab would get up. This is the state that things were in. When they came into Mecca, they said, no, finish with this. We destroy these relics and make just one place for prayer, and the imam will follow whatever madhab he's following, everybody has to follow and finish. But when they went and tore down these relics, you know, these different mihrabs which were around the Kaaba, the Muslim world screamed out, look at these Wahhabi madmen, they're destroying the Kaaba. They didn't understand what was going on. Because they were so used to the idea of these different things being around the Kaaba that what these people did now appeared to be weird and strange and, you know, deviant. When they went into Medina and to Mecca and the graveyards and they leveled all the graves. Because if you look at pictures that were made of the graveyards of Medina and Mecca before the so-called Wahhabis came in there, the place looked like a city. You had houses with big domes, you know, in there, which were built. These were, you know, shrines built over the various graves. So it looked like a city. You can still see similar cities like this if you go to Cairo, for example, in Egypt. If you go to the Cairo, and I don't mean this to be against the Egyptians, if there are any Egyptian brothers here, but I mean, this is something that I observed myself, you know. You know, going to Cairo, and, you know, I had heard about this, so I asked the brothers to take me to the graveyard. I'd like to see this. And sure enough, there they were. I mean, houses with streets going down the middle, and poor people had actually broken into them and started living in there, cooking and everything, and the government brought electricity in for them. And I saw some which were two stories. You know. But this is the state, you know, which existed not just there, but around the Muslim world. So when they came in, we know there's authentic tradition in Sahih Muslim, where Prophet Muhammad ﷺ commanded Ali, radiallahu anhu, to go and deface any statue he found. He should, you know, destroy it, deface it.
and to level all graves with the ground. This was what Ali went out to do with on the commandment of Rasulullah. So now when the so-called Wahhabi movement came in and they did what Ali went out to do, the Muslim world, because they were so used to these, you know, tombs and houses over graves, they said, look, these people are destroying the graveyards. But it's just, unfortunately, because the ignorance of the Muslims, it just led them, these acts, though they were righteous acts in themselves, it led them to believe that the so-called Wahhabi movement was deviant, distorted. You know? And even till this day, of course, it is something remaining amongst the Muslim Ummah, this idea. And I even hear on, you know, CNN, they will be talking about, for example, I think it was Abu Dhabi or something, they talked about that they follow the Wahhabi brand of Islam. You know, I think this is another, Islam-like. But it is something that the Muslim world really needs to become clearer to really understand really what in fact were the principles and to realize that in fact what they were standing for was Islam in itself. They didn't bring anything new. It was the old Islam, the only Islam.
Is it more accurate to say that until Wahhab was mujaddid, these things to be
revived? Yes, I wouldn't want to say it was a mujaddid, right? Prophet ﷺ had made a statement that, you know, at the beginning or the end of every century, there would arise a mujaddid, one revival of the religion, right? Now, whether he was the mujaddid or he wasn't the mujaddid, whether it was somebody else, you know, I wouldn't want to get into that. That is, Allah ultimately knows this. But to say he was a reformer, you know, there's no doubt. He was calling the people, it was a reformation movement, calling them back to the correct Islam.
A person who reads Quran but he doesn't understand the meaning of it, what do you think the benefit compared to a person who reads Quran, he understands it? Is there any difference benefits or benefits?
Well, I would believe that
outside the Arab world, everybody reads Quran but they don't understand the meaning of it. How many benefits they can get? Are they getting any more?
Well, I would believe that one who reads the Quran and understands what Allah is saying and acts on it, he benefits, he gets the full benefit of reading the Quran. One who reads the Quran, understands it, and doesn't act on it, is cursed. And this is a situation that you find, say for example, in the Arab Muslim world, where they may know what the Quran is saying, but they're reading it and not acting on it. In the case where you have people reading the Quran, not understanding what the Quran is saying, and therefore they're not acting on it, then again they're in a very terrible situation. If they're reading the Quran, not understanding what it's saying, but are trying to act on whatever they know of Islam, then this is another category. We could say that those people, inshallah, are rewarded for their intention. Their intention of recitation of the word of God. But the true understanding of reciting of the Quran is the reciting, understanding and practice. It is not just merely the uttering of the Arabic sounds. So this is why I would advise brothers who don't know Arabic that they should strive to learn Arabic and be able to understand it. Not just to the point where they can read the Quran and then they stop, because this is what has happened. This is a system which has been perpetuated in the non-Arab Muslim world, that people are taught Arabic enough to parrot the letters and then they stop, finish. He's learned enough now. But this is wrong. It's a mistake. And the ulama of this region are at fault also, because they have allowed it to go on. They don't speak against it. You know? And in fact, you know, it is sort of, in a sense, in the vested interest of the ulama of some of these regions, because when people are dependent on them to understand what it is in the Quran, see, then everybody has to come to them. And this becomes a means of livelihood for them. So if more people are able to go and read the Quran themselves and find out for themselves, then they don't have to come, then it means that their livelihood is going to be cut off. So these people tend to encourage people to just read and not understand. You know, leave it to us to understand. We will tell you. You see? So they carry some of the weight, the burden, the sin. But there should be an effort, you know, for those who are aware, there should be an effort, if you don't know Arabic, to strive to learn Arabic, to understand it, not just to parrot it, but to understand the Arabic, so you can read Allah's words and understand them as they were revealed. But until you reach that stage, I would say it is obligatory, Arabic, to read the Quran also in translation. You continue to read the Arabic to develop the skill, the knowledge of the Arabic, but you read the Quran in translation to understand what Allah is saying. Because this is the purpose of reading the Quran, really, ultimately, is to understand what Allah is saying so that we can act on it. Trouble.
We have heard now in Sudan before some religion text, which is, we call it Tariqa, which is different from the whole school of thought in Islam. And mainly to give you a guideline for a way of how to worship God. You know, we have a lot of followers into this religion section, right? Just asking, how do you see the deviation from the faith, or is it within the faith, or is it okay to join any of these religion sects, or?
Okay, these, you know, so-called tariqas. Now, you have to go to look to see what is it they're teaching. If the fundamental ideas about Allah and man's relationship to Allah are incorrect, then we have to leave them, put them aside. If the fundamental ideas are okay, they're correct, then we look to see the practice. If the practice involves things which are not according to the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then again we have to put them aside. Because we should only be involved in movements or groups or you know, any kind of communal activity if it is according to the correct teachings of Islam from the Quran and from the Sunnah. And I think, from what I know of the tariqas in Sudan and in general, in the Muslim world as they are practiced today, you know, and they come under various names like Naqshbandi and, you know, Chisti and Shadili and all these different things. When you go and you look at what they're teaching the people, you will find fundamentally this idea, this mystic idea of union with Allah, this idea of the human soul being divine, and that man strives through dhikr and you know, other means of remembrance and degradation of the physical body to try to liberate his spirit so his spirit unites with God, the divine spirit, which they call fana. This is a common principle throughout these so-called tariqas. I'm not saying it is in every single one, but the majority of them hold this belief. And anyone who holds this belief is deviant. You have to leave them aside. Now the other, all of them also, I feel, general, share different methods of what they call dhikr. You have, for example, in Turkey, you have the whirling dervishes, you know, who they even perform in New York, Madison Square Garden, some place like this. They get up on stage and they stand up, they wear these big long caps, they call tarbush, the long ones, and they have a kind of a skirt-like. And then they spin in circles, and they put one hand up and one hand down like this, and when they spin, the skirt comes up like the way a ballerina's skirt comes up, and they spin around in circles, and there's one playing some music, and, you know, and this, they say, is dhikr. And they say, this is what Prophet ﷺ did. This is deviation. This is just one extreme. And when I'm sure when you go into Sudan, if you go from the tariqah to the tariqah, you'll find that they're telling you, you know, that you either you swing in your head like this, or you're jumping up and down, or it's something, dancing, and there's music. These all represent deviations. And so it is essential for a person to go back. Any practice you find, was this done by Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? You don't have evidence for it, you know? And oftentimes what they will tell you is, you know, the Shaykh got this in a dream.
You know, when they can't find a hadith to support this practice, and they won't find, you know, they'll tell you, well, you know, the sheikh of the sheikh, he had a dream, and he was taught this. This is deviation, because our religion is not based on the dreams of shuyukh. It is based on revelation which came in the Quran and through the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad. Anything outside of that, we leave aside. So I would say, in general, a Muslim would be safer if he avoided the so-called tariqahs, in general.
You have responsibility. You and Sheikh Ahmed and all the Arabs around the world to be be with us, to be with our family, to be there all the time.
Well, I agree with you, you know, 100%, brother, you know, we all have this responsibility to all of us who have any knowledge. Because, you know, Prophet ﷺ had said, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةٌ. So it is not even, you know, what people traditionally call the alim or so-and-so, but everybody who has some knowledge, it is his duty to pass that knowledge on to others. But, you know, to me still, there is something lacking in terms of the practice of even what we know. I agree with you, we need that other knowledge to increase our consciousness, our understanding, etc. But also, the will to practice what we know is broken. This is what? Because we don't need an alim to tell us that we should be here in the masjid for Fajr. This is between us and Allah. This is each and every one of our personal responsibility. Yet, we're not here. So, what we need, fundamentally, you know, besides, of course I agree with you, the knowledge has to be there also, but what we need is for those people who come to try to encourage the other brothers to come, eventually with the filling of the masjid, this will put pressure, for example, on the imams of the masjid to do something. You now have a masjid full of people. Are you just going to make Fajr and walk out? No. They're waiting for something after Fajr too. This can, because in a sense, the alims or the scholars are as active as the people make them. I believe that the scholars are responsible and they will be held before Allah for not doing their duty. But also, the leaders, the people of knowledge, so, they tend to be as active as the people make them. So if there are people coming to them, pulling on them, and so, this motivates them to action. But if nobody comes, you know, this is human nature. The person, you know, he goes about his business, you know. It's unfortunate. And as I said, the alim, of course, he carries a greater responsibility than the average person. But I would, you know, put that recommendation to the masses too, that they need to grab a hold of the people of knowledge and to make them fulfill their responsibilities on a personal level in terms of educating the people as well as standing up within the societies to make the change.
Benefits of the family and friends in the state. Are there any cassettes or tapes of the books that the humble rich can get to pass on? Because, you know, in the state they don't have time to read the book and all. Do you have cassettes and talking to cassettes or that can be passed on?
They are, but you know, unfortunately they're out in React. You know, brothers who have been, you know, attending various lectures and so on, so they have been recording them. So they're available, but in React. Well, you know, they're not being marketed, you know, like, you know, on a market kind of basis. These are just brothers of tape. If anybody would like some copies, they make copies for them. You know, you pay for the cost of the copying and they do it, you know, like this. The books are available in Abu Qasim bookstore here in Riyadh on Palestine Road. As well as I heard that in many of the other bookstores they're available now. But all of my books, with the exception of one recent publication, is available in, all of them are available in Abu Qasim bookstore on Palestine Road. Inshallah, Allah increase our knowledge of the religion and our commitment to practicing whatever knowledge we have, and that those of us who have knowledge realize the responsibility to carry that knowledge to others, and also that those who don't know feel an obligation to go and ask those who know so that they may become more knowledgeable to apply the principles of the religion as they should be. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.